Our Father, we thank you for your kindness to reveal yourself in the Word. We thank you for the Spirit to teach us. And we pray that you'll bless our meeting. Pray that you'll enlighten the eyes of our heart that we might behold wonderful things from your law. Pray that you'll make us more like Jesus. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in Mark 15. You can turn back there. And it's Friday, and by late Friday afternoon, maybe early evening, things are pretty much wrapping up. A uniquely busy day is ebbing, a day that began with legal proceedings, leading to a triple execution, interrupted by 3 hours of darkness, an earthquake, and torn curtain commotion in the temple. The passage begins in 15 verse 40. It portrays several Friday followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Followers to the bitter end. When the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and then He will reign forever and ever. When He takes up His great power and begins to reign, then all will recognize Jesus for who He really is. Then every knee will bow and every tongue confess of those who are in heaven and those on earth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That will be then. But it's Friday and things are different. And verse 37 records it. It began, Jesus uttered His last and breathed His last. Jesus is not reigning. He's hanging lifeless on a cross. The King of the Jews appears to have reached a dead end. And who will follow Jesus in this, His darkest hour? Who will follow Jesus when it is finished? And these are the Friday followers of Jesus. We observed in our last lesson, verse 39, the centurion, he was a Friday follower of Jesus. And when the centurion, verse 39, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. He's the centurion posted at the cross right in front of him. His awakening is recorded. He seems maybe a very unlikely candidate for conversion or religion. He's a rank pagan out of Rome, just doing his job, putting in his time. But when he saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, he was the Son of God. When that Friday morning dawned, the centurion may not have even heard of Jesus, but now he has seen him and he knows who he is. Then we read in verses 40 and 41, and there were some women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome, which I probably mispronounced. And when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem. Mark identifies some Friday followers. I guess we'll put here as our title. And we're going to be optimistic and assume that the centurion was one of them. And they will list the Marys. And Salome. And they are listed among those. He names three among many other women who had followed Jesus from afar. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, and Salome. They used to follow him and to minister to him. In Mark's gospel, only angels, chapter 1, verse 13, and these women are said to minister to Jesus. And how might you compare these women looking on from afar to, say, his 11 disciples? If you were to compare these followers of Jesus following him from afar, how would you compare them to the 11 disciples? Ron?
They were faithful.
That's right. Where are the 11 disciples at this point?
They gone.
That's right. They gone. We don't know where they are, but they're not here. Better to follow Jesus from afar than to not follow him at all. They were devoted. They weren't deserters. And even as they watched him breathe his last. Now evening falls and Friday ebbs and Sabbath approaches, and we read in verses 42 through 47, and when evening had already come, because it was the day, the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, a man who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen sheet, took him down, wrapped him in the linen sheet, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. Verse 43 indicates another Friday follower, Joseph of Arimathea. Which I'm probably misspelling, but you didn't notice that. He came to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And what else are we told about Joseph from this account? He's looking for the kingdom. Good. Anything else? He had to gather his courage to come. And he was a member of the council. That's right. He was... Luke, we're told also in chapter 23 of 50 that he was a good and righteous man. John adds in 1938 that he was a secret disciple due to fear of the Jews. And in coming to ask for the body of Jesus, what did Joseph perhaps have to lose? Pardon? That's right. He had fear, and he was fear of losing what? That's right. He's a member of the council. He could lose respect or actual status. He would, I guess, stand to lose financially and the preparations he made. What did he stand to gain? Okay, eternal life. Good, but he had little to gain by his actual act in any tangible way, but he had much to gain, I guess, insofar as serving the one that he had come to know. His action was costly in terms of potential loss. It required courage, and he gathered courage against the possible scoffing of the other council members. He gathered courage against the maybe potential loss to his own position and possessions. And because his action was costly, it required courage to request the body of Jesus. Pilate asks for a death certificate, so to speak. At least he wanted the centurion to sign off that Jesus had actually died. And then Joseph wrapped Jesus' body in the linen that he had bought and laid him in the tomb, hewn out of rock, rolling the stone against the entrance as Mary, as the two Marys and Joseph's mother looked on. Joseph buried the crucified king of the Jews and thus fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy in 53:9, which said, "His grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death." Now, note the example of Joseph, who showed costly courage to do a kindness in the cause of Christ. He gathered his courage. He took a risk in order to do an act of simple kindness as a secret disciple of him who had died. He had lots to lose and little obvious to gain, but he did a kindness that required courage. Under ordinary circumstances, those who were crucified were not granted the rite of burial. Their corpses were left to decompose or to be eaten by the birds or other scavengers, perhaps finding their way eventually to a common grave, heaped among other corpses. But Jewish piety called for burial of the dead, even of enemies. Burial undid the defilement of a hanging, described in Deuteronomy 21. And if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Joseph stepped up and stepped in courageously to make his request that was ordinarily done by a family member. So note well the example of Joseph. He had courage to be kind and came out of the shadows in the cause of Christ. Be a Joseph. Seek to carry out and to nurture any desire you have that rises in you to do kindness in the cause of Christ. Paul prays in 1 Thessalonians 1, 11 and 12, and it would be a fitting prayer for Joseph. To this end, we pray for you always that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God fulfill in you any desire you have to do a goodness for the glory of Christ. That's what we observe Joseph doing. So, the faith of a few from afar, faith from a few, I wish I have fair-weathered, let me see, a faith, I misplaced my modifiers here. So we see the faith of a few on a horrible Friday of death and loss. They're not fair-weather followers of Jesus, but foul-weather followers of Jesus. The Scriptures leave no record of what occurred the next day, the Sabbath day. Philip Hughes speculates that it must have been a day of desolation, shattered dreams and inertia, a Sabbath of sadness and disillusionment and lack of direction or purpose. But then when the Sabbath was over, Sunday came, the first day of the week, the third day after his death, the day we now call the Lord's Day. And we read about that in chapter 16. Verses 1 through 8, and when Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, how do you say that? Salome? Or Salome?
Salome.
Salome. Okay, good. And James and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb which the sun had, when the sun had risen. And when they were saying to one another, and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe. And they were amazed. And he said to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he said to you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The devotion of the Marys and Salome continues, even for the buried body of Jesus. They've come early, bringing spices to anoint him. As Pastor put it, they didn't come to prevent decay, but to perfume it. And according to verse 3, as they make their way, a worry intrudes and harasses them. And what is their worry as they walk to the tomb? That's right. Who's going to roll away that huge rock in front of the entrance? They carried with them this heavy burden of worry about that large rock. But they proceeded anyway, and what wonderful discovery did they find on their arrival? That's right, their worry had been rolled away by God. The stone had been rolled away, although it was very large. Amazement meets them as they enter the now open tomb and encounter a young man in verse 5, seated to the right, wearing a white robe. He encourages them and interprets for them what they're seeing and instructs them in what they ought to do. He may well represent one of the two angels that were identified in John 20. And he explains that they will have to find another way to use the spices they've brought, because he encourages them not to be amazed. Then he interprets for them what they are seeing, or better yet, what they're not seeing. In verse 6, here is the place he used to be, the place where they laid him, but he's not there anymore. Jesus the Nazarene, the crucified one you're looking for, has risen. And finally, he instructs them to do what? That's right. Go and tell Peter and the disciples that he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he said. Those were the instructions that Jesus had given in chapter 14, verse 28. And in verse 8, he explains Mark explains how well the followers followed orders. How well did they carry out the instructions they were given, and why? They didn't do them because they were afraid. That's right. They were gripped by trembling and astonishment. They fled from the tomb and said nothing to anyone. Many times before, after miracles of Jesus, Jesus shushed people and said, don't tell anyone. And what did the people frequently do? They told everyone. And here, they're instructed to go tell everyone. And what do? They don't tell anyone because they're afraid. Go figure. Now you'll notice verse 9 brings a bracket. There's a bracket in your Bible. And the bracket opens in verse 9 and closes in verse 20. And we'll open and close the reason for those brackets next time. But to conclude and apply our lesson today, I want to pose a question. Mark has clearly recorded for us that Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified, has risen from the dead. His body, his dead body that had been buried in the tomb, rose physically from the dead. Mark declares it. He's recorded the history for us. We've just considered it. And I have a question for you. Does it really matter? Or does it really matter whether or not it really happened or not? Is it such a big deal? Does it matter whether the resurrection of Jesus' body from the grave happened in history or not? For example, there are denominations, or there are people, or there are churches that would identify themselves as Christian, which, as a matter of doctrine, would deny that Jesus actually rose physically from the dead. I can't name them by name, but they exist. And I tried to Google specific. Tom?
They're the theistic existentialists. That's okay. The category.
Okay. Theistic existentialists. And they probably couldn't even tell you that they were a theistic existentialist, but they would tell you, look, everyone knows that supernatural things like bodies physically rising from the dead don't really happen, but we like to think Christian thoughts. They would affirm, I assume, that Jesus, that the life of Jesus was significant as a model for the golden rule, a very nice person, worthy of our respect and emulation. They would further affirm that Jesus' death was significant because he was an example of self-sacrifice and a martyr in a good cause, an inspiring example, but not an atonement. They would further, I suppose, remind you that his resurrection happened in a way, but not physically and bodily, more spiritually. We understand it, they would say, the resurrection as kind of the experience of his followers having a new beginning and a new birth and a second chance. I'm just guessing what they would say, but they would deny that Jesus actually and really rose from the dead in a bodily way. They would tell you, let's be realistic, things like that don't happen. But they would want to be one big happy family as Christians. Can't we be big tent Christians and agree to disagree about this one? Can't we disagree about it without being disagreeable? For them, the resurrection of Jesus was not so much a real historical event as a metaphor or analogy or an inspiring idea of an experience that his followers have in the turnaround of their life. It's a happy tradition for them that they like to think about and reflect upon, not a historical reality that has any significance. So my question is, are we being too strict and narrow in affirming that, yes, it really happened, and yes, it really matters, and it really matters that it really happened? Are we being too strict and narrow? Are we just being dogmatic about something that, you know, it doesn't really matter that much? Okay, so yes, the hands going up saying, yes, it really does matter. Good, I'm glad. It was kind of posed rhetorically, but that's right. We call ourselves Christians. We who call ourselves Christians must insist that the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus is a real historical event that really happened. It's not just a notion that we have that we like to nurture along because it makes us feel good. It's not just an inspiring analogy for a new beginning. We can't agree to disagree about this one because this is one of the truths that defines what is true and real Christianity and distinguishes it from other things. It does matter, and it makes a great deal of difference that Jesus actually and really, physically and bodily, rose from the dead in history. Period. And what we're going to do for the rest of our lesson, and maybe even into next lesson, is consider maybe five or so specific reasons why it makes such a difference. Fair enough? Ron.
Romans 14:9 says, "For to this end Christ both died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living."
Okay, good. And there's a seventh reason that I forgot to include on my list. I like that, Ron. That was Romans 14 what? 14:9. Good. You get extra credit, and I'm going to add that to my notes next time. Maybe we'll cover that next time. But I started 10 chapters before you in Romans 4, so turn to Romans 4. The first reason we'll consider together. I like that. You like that spunkiness from Ron, you know? He's not going to sit there quiet when he's got a good answer. He's going to let you hear about it. And he's not just telling you his opinion, of which he has many fine ones, but he's going to open his Bible and tell you a verse that I hadn't even thought of or was aware of. So we appreciate that. Now, chapter 4, the take-home lesson is in verse 5. It's familiar to you, or ought to be, but verse 5 of Romans 4, "But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." Can you summarize the take-home lesson of Romans 4 from that brief reminder in verse 5?
Belief.
Right. That's right. Belief or faith is reckoned to the believer as righteousness. We are reckoned righteous by faith. The sinner is justified by God, not as a reward for righteousness worked for or righteousness earned, but by righteousness reckoned by faith. Paul proceeds to show that David taught this truth, and he proceeds to demonstrate that Abraham's life demonstrated this truth, and then he arrives at a summary in verses 22 through 25, which is what we're going to look of chapter 4. Therefore also it was reckoned to him, that is, reckoned to Abraham, as righteousness. Now not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. As was true with Abraham, so too with us. Faith is reckoned as righteousness. And verse 24 identifies the object of faith, which is Jesus. That's right. Faith in him. Faith in Jesus is reckoned to the believer as righteousness. Faith in him who was raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. Christ is the object of faith, and here Paul highlights that the central importance of Jesus' resurrection is its faith in the risen Savior that is reckoned to us as righteousness. And in a very brief summary in verse 25, he explains how this is so. And you'll notice verse 25 has kind of a because explanation to it. Hope I haven't confused you so much, too much so far. Because of he was, and because he, because of he was. Okay, because of, here's verse 25, the two becauses. We'll go back to Ron since he did such a spectacular job. Because of what, he was what?
Because of our offenses,
sin. Yeah. Good. Mine says transgressions. Because of our transgressions, he was delivered up to death. Good. And because of?
Justification.
Because of our justification, he was
raised
up. Good. This is why faith is reckoned as righteousness. Because of the crisis of our guilt and transgression, Jesus was delivered up in order to make an atonement. And because his atonement was successful for our justification, he was raised up. Jerry?
I was wondering if he wasn't really resurrected, what happens to our sin?
That's a very good question. What happens to our justification? The answer is, and Cherry's asking the very question that Paul answers here. He was raised up because of our justification. I'll tell you, Cherry, this year I've had a busy year for graduations. I've been to at least two that I can remember. They all kind of run together after a while, and the cliches crowd together, so they all sound very similar. But I can tell you I've heard more than one speech, it seems like, that begins with the expression, "You did it," or "We did it." There is a celebration and a proclamation at graduation that something significant has been accomplished by the students on whom the degrees are being conferred. And Jesus' resurrection is sort of a proclamation, not that you did it, but that He did it. He has accomplished the needed work to take care of sins in order to justify sinners like you and me. You might say that Jesus' resurrection was the graduation day of the atonement that He accomplished at the cross. It was the day when a big fuss and proclamation and celebration was made to announce, He did it. It's finished. The work is done. The resurrection day makes a formal demonstration or proclamation of something completed. When I was a physician, actually I still am a physician, when I was a physician who applied for a license in the state of California, and when I applied for privileges at Community Memorial Hospital in Ventura, California, I had to present to them my actual medical school diploma with the embossed insignia of Northwestern University. I said, well, can't I just send you a Xerox copy? No. We want the actual document so we can run our fingers across that embossed insignia to know that you have completed the necessary course of study as a physician and have been granted the proper documents to show that you are qualified as a physician. The state and the hospital staff wanted substantial proof that the needed work had been done to train me to do the work of a doctor. They reasoned as follows. When he was admitted to medical school, he was ignorant. It required 4 years of study. When the 4 years of study were done, he was granted a diploma. So we want to see that diploma to know that his ignorance has been fully cured, if you will. I want to see the document that celebrates and signifies that we fixed his ignorance and now he's a fully trained doctor. Well, similarly, we had a crisis not of ignorance, but a crisis of sin and guilt. We could not cure that problem on our own, could we, Cherry? There is one and only one Savior who could. He was delivered up for us, and by His delivery and atonement, a justification was achieved so that we might be declared righteous to God. And His resurrection celebrates and proclaims that He did it, that He completed the work. Imagine, Cherry urges us, imagine a Christianity where He was not raised up. I'm not going to erase it from the board because He was. But I'll just cover it up to imagine her perilous scenario of an unrisen Savior. There's no demonstration, there's no vindication, there's no proof, there's no declaration that He has done it. And we have great reason to worry whether our sins, transgressions, and guilt have been atoned for. But He has been raised, and we have been justified. Tom?
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says we're still dead in our sins.
Good. We give bonus points to Tom, too. We're heading to 1 Corinthians 15, but we probably won't get there this week. Good. That's right. There's a lot he has to say about the necessity for the resurrection there. So, back to my original question. Does the historical reality of Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead matter? And if so, why, according to Romans 4:25? Well, I just said it, but I'll say it again. The resurrection proves the successful achievement by Jesus of our justification. Without a real resurrection, we have good reason to doubt our good standing with God. That's reason number one on my list. Jesus' resurrection matters as God's way of documenting, celebrating, proving, declaring that the atoning work for sinners has been completed. But there's more. As long as we're in Romans, flip over to Romans 6. We'll just consider this second reason why the resurrection matters. Many truths are represented in this chapter, but I want to focus on only a few related to Jesus' resurrection. At the head of the chapter, Paul poses two rhetorical questions. I call them the sanctification questions. They read as follows: what shall we say then? Are we, the justified, to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So the sanctification question is, okay, fine, you're justified and declared righteous for the sake of Jesus. Shall we continue in sin? Shall we live in it? He answers his own question, no. And then he explains why that is so. That's described briefly in verses 3 through 5. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. The reason Christians should not continue in sin or still live in it relates directly to the resurrection of Jesus. And the point Paul makes hinges on the phrases he makes in verse 4 that as Christ, so we too. And verse 5, for if we, certainly we shall also be. Okay. I attended a church last week where they gave you notes where you fill in the blanks, and I thought, I don't know, this is a little too easy, filling in blanks. But I hope you don't mind that I make you fill in blanks sometimes, because I'm just pushing back against the blank stares I see, and I know if I make you have to look in your Bible, that I'll at least have you for a few more seconds, okay? But I also want to reassure you that I am trying to deal with the text. Okay, so he makes a linkage, an essential linkage between the believer and Jesus, in order that as Christ, so too we. For if we were united with him,
we were baptized.
Right. In his we shall certainly also be. So as Christ, I'll fill in the blanks because I know it's too easy for you, but in explaining this, as Christ was raised from the dead, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. God, in saving a sinner, establishes a union between the sinner and the Savior. A vital saving union that is not felt, but that has important implications or results in the inward principle of that sinner. The reality of Jesus' death and resurrection, therefore, have significance to the present walk of a Christian.